Amen. Behold our God. Nothing compares to Him. That's the message of that song. That's the message we're going to be looking at again today in Isaiah chapter 40. If you want to go ahead, you can turn there. We're going to pray before we do get into that. But Isaiah 40, as much as any chapter in the Bible, tells us that nothing compares to God. There's none like Him. And that's great news for us today. Our God reigns. He's the King of Kings. And if our God reigns, that's the best news of all. That's the best possible news because He's a perfect King. He's a perfect God, and He is our King and our God for us. So we rejoice this morning in that hope. So let's pray to Him. Let's pray to this wonderful God that is our God. So Lord, we come to You this morning, and we just confess that You are the Lord of glory, the Lord who reigns. You are the Almighty God, and nothing compares to You. We join with the Apostle Paul, Romans, he said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are Your judgments and how inscrutable Your ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to You that He might be repaid? For from You and through You and to You are all things. To You be glory forever." And yet this morning we have to confess, Lord, that quite often we rob You of Your glory. Our complaining questions Your knowledge. Our discontentment questions Your riches. Our independence questions Your good rule over our lives. We even think that we know better than You do. We would even try to tell You how to run things. And sometimes we think that we can repay You for all that You have done for us. We don't trust You. We don't listen to You. We make You very, very small in our lives. And we make ourselves and other people and other things in this world very big. We confess that today. We have sinned and we have fallen short of Your glory. Forgive us. But we're thankful, Lord, this morning for the good news of Jesus Christ. We are told that we are bankrupt spiritually, poor in spirit, but we have the riches of Jesus. We don't know, really and truly, we don't know hardly anything, but we have the knowledge of Christ. We are foolish in the ways we think and act all too often. But Christ is our wisdom. Our obedience falls way too short of what You want. But Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Thanks be to God for the good gift of Christ in our life. We confess this morning the cross, though it be foolishness to the world, is Your wisdom and our salvation. You died for our sins, emptying Yourself that we might become full with Jesus. And with You, there is forgiveness. And so we say, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Now, this morning, we pray, God, that You would teach us that the way up is down. That when we are weak, You are strong. That to be the servant of others is to be great, that revenge is not ours, it's Yours, that we overcome evil with good, that we need to turn the other cheek, we need to love our enemies, that self-denial is the path to life, that to die is gain, and to live is Christ. That life does not consist in the accumulation of more stuff, but it consists in life in Jesus and knowing You and being rich toward God, toward You, rich in love and good deeds and faithfulness and gentleness and kindness and holding on to the truth in a world where truth is not valued anymore. Lord, today I pray for people in our congregation who are needy. I pray for those who are fearful. Show them how big You are. For those who are hopeless, show them how good You are. For those who are weak, show them how strong you are. For those who are sick, show them how faithful you are. For those grieving, show them that death has lost its sting. For those empty, show them the fullness of Christ. For those discouraged, show them the joy of the Lord. Lord, today we pray for the Chinese people. Billions of people that often, in some ways, we look at their government in distrustful, suspicious, maybe even malicious ways. Would you please, though, show them Jesus in the gospel? And raise up people who will go and tell them. And strengthen your church there. It's a growing church. And there are millions there who name the name of Christ, but they often have to do it in secrecy. Would you give them strength to show the light of Christ to their country? Lord, I pray for our country, for our nation. Would you please show us how small we are? And that it's not good for us to get too big for our britches. You're the King, and we need to be reminded of that. For our leaders, show them the truth and show them wisdom in how to lead us. Lord, for your church, bless us and make us the light you've called us to be. And we pray that you do that now. Even as we open Isaiah 40, Lord, your word is a light to us. Now light us up and show us the way and show us you and help us see you and know you and trust and treasure you and know that you're greater than anything in this world and you deserve our absolute surrender and allegiance and love. And use your word to do that in our lives today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Isaiah chapter 40 this morning, what we're going to look at today. And we've got quite a few verses to go through, verses 12 through 26. But nonetheless, I'm going to ask you if you are able to stand with me as we read from God's Word. It's a way of us showing respect to it, if you're able to. If not, that's okay, but it's also a way of keeping you awake as long as I possibly can on a cloudy, gloomy day. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12. Let's hear the Word of the Lord together this morning. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are counted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman crafts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver change. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown. Scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. This is God's word. You may be seated. We're looking at Isaiah 40, which, if you look back at verse 1, is a word of comfort. It's a word of encouragement for a people who are not home yet. So you remember, These are the Israelites. They are living in Babylon. They are in exile. They are not at home. They cannot do what they always have done. They can't go to the temple. They can't sacrifice. They don't have their own inheritance. They are displaced, scattered, dispersed. They're not home. And brothers and sisters, we know this to be true, that we are not home either, are we? There's a reason the Bible says that we're aliens and strangers, even though you may live in the place that your grandmother was born or your great-grandparents in your ancestral home. This is not your home if you know Jesus Christ. You are in a foreign land. You are in exile. And yet this is a word given to a people in exile. And if you remember from verses 1 through 11, the thing that we really zoned in on, the really keyed in on, was this idea of forgiveness. It's a reminder to us that the first word of comfort to us is the forgiveness of sins. That's the main thing. It's the source of all comfort. It's the root of all comforts. That if you have forgiveness of sins, if you are rightly related to God, if you know God as your Savior, and when you die, you know you are going to heaven, you know you're in a right standing with Him, then everything else kind of falls in place. You have the foundation and the source you need for comfort in this world. But if you don't have that, you don't have any real hope of comfort. Everything else is just a substitute. Everything else is just an attempt to get yourself at ease somehow. And so Isaiah reminds them that first and foremost, that they are forgiven and we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And because of that, because we have been rightly related to God, now everything else can live in right relation to us. See, if we don't have that, if you're not rightly related from God, turning from God, you turn to other things and you begin to misuse them. You begin to be abused by them. You begin to be messed up in your life as you try to sort out the problems that come from not knowing God. So what we're reminded about in these verses right here is that other things in our life can't do the job ultimately. They can't rescue us, they can't comfort us, nor can they keep us from being comforted and rescued by God Himself. In fact, what these other things do in our lives is they end up enslaving us. We end up being captive to them. We end up being in chains by them. And so this is a word of reminder to them that if you are in Christ and you are saved and your sins are forgiven, then the hope is this, that whatever still remains in this world that enslaves us or threatens to hold us captive, to bind us, God can break those chains. God can free us from those things. The question that's before these people is He able? Right? They're still in Babylon. Can God do this? Is He able to do it? Is He greater than the ones that are holding me back? And if He is He willing to do so? See, our problem, really and truly, brothers and sisters, is not the enemies that surround us or that we face. Our real danger is that we do not believe God is able to help us, nor that He's willing. And we think small thoughts of Him, way too small. We think way too little of this God of Isaiah chapter 40. To say it another way, we forget who He was or is, even if we really never knew Him as we ought to. We have a Bible in our hands. We have sermons in our pockets. We have Sunday school lessons in our files. We have songs committed to memory. We have the testimony to others. But the truth of Jesus is not so easy to believe when our life is in ruins, when we are enslaved by something, when we are oppressed by something. We lose sight, we become numb, we fall asleep, and the words of the prophet in Isaiah 40 pop up in vivid language to awaken our faith and our hope. And the good news here is that God's greatness is our comfort. His incomparable greatness is our comfort. His incomparable greatness means He's able to rescue us from anything. This morning, I want you to see five things about God from these verses. That He's greater than all of creation in verses 12 through 14. That He's greater than all the nations of the earth in verses 15 through 17. That He's greater than all our idols in verses 18 through 20. That He's greater than all the rulers of this world in verses 21 and 24. And He's greater than the heavens above us in verses 25 and 26. So if you're keeping notes here, first thing I want you to see is that the Lord is greater than His wise creation that He's made. Right there, you see it in verses 12 through 14. And this comes to us in the form of some rhetorical question. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the balances in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him counsel? The answer is no one, right? No one has done this. Whom did He consult? Who made Him understand? No one. Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? No one. No one did any of those things. God did all of those things on His own. What He's trying to say right here is a couple of things. That God is a lot bigger than this whole creation. So if you look right there, you'll notice right there in verse 12, who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? You hear what He's saying right here? I cup my hands, and you can pour all the oceans into my cupped hands. Or notice what He says there. Who has measured or marked off the heavens with a span? What's a span? The span was their way of measuring something from the widest point of your hand right there. That's a span. He says, if I hold my hand up, the heavens are that wide. That's how big my hand is. Which, of course, is just a way of saying, God saying, I am infinite. Right? So the universe, as it expands and it's increasing all the time, I am infinite. So God is saying, I'm bigger than the universe. And He's also saying, look at how wise I am. I didn't ask anyone. I didn't consult with anyone. I didn't talk to anyone. In the old creation stories of all the other religions, in their creation stories, the gods got together and they figured out a way to create the world. God says, I didn't need to do that. I didn't talk to anybody. I am that wise. And if you notice right there, in verse 14, you have all of these words, even in verse 13, counsel, understand, taught, knowledge, understanding. All of these words kind of pile up on one another, basically to say to the people who are hearing this, my wisdom is unbounded. I know all things. And so what we're hearing right here from these verses is that nothing in creation is outside of God's control. And all that happens in creation is by His unbounded wisdom. The Bible says He works all things according to the counsel of His will. He knows all things and does all things according to His wisdom. But here is the problem. It might not look like it. Right? They're stuck in Babylon. So here's the question. Why? Why are we here? This doesn't seem wise to us. This doesn't seem the right thing to do. We're stuck here. This looks different than it ought to look. And for us, it often does, doesn't it? But what we're hearing from the writer here, from the prophet, is that God is strong enough and He is wise enough to rule over your life even if it doesn't make sense what He's doing. So the cross looked like foolishness to the world, didn't it? To the apostles who would have walked with Jesus in His day and they would have saw Him die on a cross that looked like absolute senseless foolishness. Here was this Jesus who did all of these good things and could even raise the dead Himself, and now He's dead on a cross. God, why are You doing that? Why'd You let that happen? Can You see all the good that He was doing? And maybe He was the Messiah. So at the moment, it looked foolish to them. And then God raised Jesus up from the dead and it began to make a little bit more sense to them, didn't it? And yet it looks like foolishness to the world still. The cross does. See, you cannot measure God's wisdom, and you cannot understand all that God is doing. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom, and if you can say it this way, His foolishness is even greater than our wisdom, even though He has no foolishness. It just looks foolish to us. I love the way Erwin Lutzer once said it this way: has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? Nothing has ever occurred to Him. God has never learned a single thing. And brothers and sisters, He is above His creation. He towers over it, and there is a one-way relationship with Him. It is asymmetrical because God is not dependent on the creation, and He rules over the creation, and He is ruling over your life even at this moment. So God is greater than the creation. But number two, I want you to also see that God is greater than the nations. When you first read these verses in 15 and 17, it almost begins to sound like God doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about the world. But what He's trying to say here is that He's greater than the nations. Now, that was important to them because they are being oppressed by the Babylonians, right? So there seems to be a nation above us. We are Your people. What is going on here, God? And God is saying, don't forget this, I rule the nations. When you look at these verses, verses 15 through 17, He's like, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and they are accounted as nothing. I mean, you see this phrase over and over, and so you begin to think, well, does this mean that He doesn't love the world? But no, that's not what He's trying to say. He's trying to say that compared to Him, they are like nothing. So imagine that you have a 5-gallon bucket of water, and you have filled your 5-gallon bucket of water up to the very top. And let's suppose that you're going to carry that bucket of water 50 feet in order to water some plants. If one drop falls out of that bucket, will you notice the drop that fell out of that bucket? Do you stop and say, oh my gosh, I got to start over again. I got to bring this bucket and fill it back up. I lost a drop. Doop, boop. Take it on back, right? You don't do that. By the way, did you know there are 51,000 drops in a 5-gallon bucket? I looked that up on the internet. I had to. You wouldn't notice it. Or, look at the next one. They are accounted as the dust on the scale. So if you lived in the ancient world, you had scales. Okay, so you come to the guy who's got the scales, the scaler, I don't know what you call him, the merchant, right? And he's got some scales there, and you say, I need, you know, I want to buy some grain. You put your gold on one side, and he measures out the amount of grain that corresponds to that gold in weight, and you weigh it out, and you check it out, and see who, you get it right balance, and that's how much you get. Now, no one looks at that and says, oh, I see a speck of dust on the scales right there. That's tipping the scales in your favor way too much. Nobody does that because it's just dust. How much does dust weigh? It doesn't weigh really anything unless it looks like maybe some dust in my college dorm or something, you know, back in the day when it was that thick. No, but it doesn't weigh anything, right? It's dust. That's what he's saying. The point is, compared to God, you're nothing. It would be like a celebrity walking into our gym today. And let's suppose that today I dress myself up as good as I could dress myself up, and I put even makeup on, and I tried to look really impressive today, and I came in, and maybe I've even got a tux on or whatever. And so I'm looking good, and then walks in right after me the best-looking celebrity that is on the planet. Most famous person, I don't know, whoever he is. Pretty soon it would be like, oh, there's Brad. Okay, and now you start just focusing on that person. That person drops all the attention. I could pull my shirt off and run around with half naked and no one's going to notice me because they're looking at the celebrity. Or if we decided we would play a basketball game, and I got on one end and began to shoot basketball, and maybe I'm doing pretty good for a while there, and then Steph Curry comes in here, and he's shooting over here, and he hits like 20 three-pointers. Is anybody watching me at that point? No, they're not watching me. And that's the point he's making. Compared to the nations, they are nothing compared to me. I am infinitely above them. Verse 15 makes this point. Verse 14 and 15 makes this point that all of these people that you are intimidated by, all of these people that you think have control over your life, all of these nations that impress you, they are nothing compared to me. Even verse 16, it gets into the act here of religion right here, which I like here, because what he says there is, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. Lebanon was the place where the best trees in the world were. It was like the cedars of Lebanon, and they used those trees to build the temple, and so it was known for its trees. Okay, and so what he's saying here is, if you cut down all the forest of Lebanon, pile that wood up as high as you can, take every beast from that forest and put it on top of it, light the fire, make that an offering for me, it still is not enough. I am worth more than that. So you go ahead and you make the greatest offering you possibly can. I don't need it. It doesn't measure up to me. And really and truly, it's one of the wonderful things here is that we are learning that all about the gospel right here, because it doesn't just speak of the infinite worth of Jesus, but it helps us understand the grace of God, because what it's telling us here is that nothing we do can impress God. There's nothing we can do to make us right with God. There's nothing we can do to put Him in our debt or disposal, to corner Him, to force His hand. There's nothing we can do that can finally make Him say, oh, look how impressive Brandon is. He has earned my favor and my love and my notice and my attention and my power and my presence now. Finally, you've done enough. Now, we're being reminded right here, just as Acts 17:25 says, God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. God does not need us. He doesn't need our sacrifice. We need Him. He does not need us. We need to be made right with Him. He does not need to be made right with us. He simply hasn't done anything wrong. We're the ones who did wrong. To be needy is to be human. To never, ever, 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 ever need a thing is to be the Lord of glory. We're reminded of this truth right here, that just because God demands worship doesn't mean He's dependent on what we give. And I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. You hear what I'm saying? I don't need your sacrifice. So what do? Just say thanks, and I will deliver you again, and I will get the glory. That's how this works with us. That's good news. It's the best news. You know why? See, here's the good news of God for us this morning. Needy people do stupid things. They do dumb things. Needy people do selfish things. Needy people do bad things. Needy people can't help others near as much. If you're riddled with debt, you can't help others who need help financially, right? If you're just so laden with so much disease in your life, you can't help others, right? Needy people can't help as well. But God, see, is the freest person in the universe, having no constraints that hold Him back. Infinite resources, free of any selfishness, free of any need to hurt others, free of any impulse to hoard, free never to belittle you so that He can look good. He doesn't have to do that. Never to dehumanize you so that He will look better. No, He's just God. No one is a threat to Him. And listen, that frees Him to be everything we need. That's the good news of God. Beloved, because He has no needs and because we can't help Him, we hold this truth close to our heart that salvation belongs to the Lord. That God does all the doing that needs to be done from start to finish to rescue us from our sins and bring us home. Our sins demanded an atoning payment, but the dilemma is we could not pay it. God paid it himself. I'll do this. Sends his son into this world, who is of infinite worth, in order to atone for all the sins that we have committed. That's the way it works. And that's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's why this is such good news. Of course, where this area of religion plays itself out ultimately is in the idea or the area of idols. That's the third thing I want you to see, that the Lord is greater than any god or idol that exists. And really, this is the heart of the matter. Babylon has a god, many of them. And they are imprisoned in Babylon. It looks like their gods must be stronger than our God. And I would say that we do the same. We look around us. We see things before us. And it begins to look like those things are more powerful, more fulfilling, better, smarter, I don't know, than our God. But what the writer is saying right here in verses 18 through 20 is, to whom then, he says, notice what he says here, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. Someone made it, in other words. I make you, right? You see the difference? I make the stuff they're making the idols out of. Verse 20, well, if he doesn't have enough money, he's saying, you can choose some wood. You don't have silver or gold? Okay, choose some wood. By the way, that rots. And he says he seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol. Notice, that will not move. You have to take your idol and you put it on a shelf and it can't move. In other words, it can't do anything for you. It's an inanimate object. In other words, gods are idols, and they're man-made. They are our imaginations. They can't exist without us. They can't stand up without us. They can't move without us. And if you look in Isaiah 44, you'll begin to see this, as there's a lengthy explanation of this later on. I'm going to read you verses 18 through 20 of Isaiah 44. He's making this point where he ridicules people who take a piece of wood, cut it in half. One half they make an idol out of it, and the other half they build a fire with it. He's like, can you not see the problem with that right there? In verse 18, he says, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? I love this. He's talking about the insufficiency of idolatry, and really this dumb. He's like, they can't do a thing for you. All idols do is shut your eyes so that you cannot see, cannot know, cannot understand. So that you can't even look in your right hand and say, that's a lie in my hand. I'm worshiping a lie. It blinds you. And yet the idols we chase may inspire, they may impress, they may amaze, they may awe us, but it does nothing to us but deadens our souls and calls us to seek life more and more in something else, separated from God, making us needy so that we can't see God and we can't help others. It's quite possible that there are things in your life right now that have blinded you to God and you can't even see what they are. Why don't you pray and ask God to open your eyes to see those things? Because this is the heart of the matter. At the end of the day, what's going on right here is these people are saying, we don't trust God, we will trust this thing. And that thing doesn't have to be a small little statue. If you've been here long enough, you know that idols are anything that we make that we look to as ultimate to give us pleasure or power or position, whether it's money, whether it's sex, whether it's fame, whether it's your job, whether it's relationships. It's anything that has the place of God. It's when you take a good thing and make it a God thing and it becomes a bad thing. Because it cannot help you. It will destroy you, and pretty soon you're living your life based on a lie. And we can see that in extreme ways, right? It's easy to see that when you've got, say, a drug addict, right? And they're literally destroying their lives. That's an obvious example. Or to me, when you just reject the truth of creation and you don't understand that the difference between a man and a woman and how marriage works, and you redefine that. You're having to go to great lengths to redefine reality. Why? Because you can't see the lie in front of you. You're worshiping a different God that has blinded you to what the truth is. Here's the thing. Those are extreme versions, and we can see those, but we have them, all of us. And God is trying to say, I am your Savior. They're not your Savior. And I will free you. Those gods cannot hold you back. I can rescue you. I can release you. I can break your chains, but they cannot. Fourth thing to see here is that the Lord is greater than any king. Verses 21 through 24, he's basically telling them he's the King of Kings. He brings princes and rulers to nothing. It's like they never existed, is what he's saying. And we can see that today, right? I mean, look how we forget even the great ones of our own nation. We're pulling statues down of Abraham Lincoln. We're kind of wiping them from memory. That's what he's talking about here. You've got these, it's as though they never existed, is what he's saying. It makes the rulers of earth as emptiness. He brings princes to nothing. And why do we do that? Why is that happening? Well, there's many reasons I can't go into, but one of them is, in particular, is because they're not here to defend themselves. Abraham Lincoln's not here anymore. So he can't defend himself. That's the point. Look at verse 24. Scarcely. Look how quickly they appear and then they are gone. Right? They popped up and now they are finished. You're a president for 4 years, 8 years perhaps. You'll be forgotten. That's the way it works. World leaders, even world leaders, the greatest of the great, compared to history, they are but a mist in this world. The question he's asking them is this: are you really going to fear them? Are you really going to trust in them and not me? So verse 21 contains this implied rebuke. Don't you know this? Like, don't we know this by now? Don't you know better? Isn't my record clear on this? Do you remember that Pharaoh guy? What about Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was bigger than me? And I reduced him down to a beast of the field. What about Herod in the New Testament when he stood before the people and he began to make a speech and all of them said, the voice of a God, the voice of a God. And Herod just said, you know, bring it on. Yes, yes, I am. And the next thing you know, he's worm food. That's what the Bible says. They stood up against me and they bit my heel, but I crushed their heads. And when have I ever showed you differently? What is happening in your life that is clouding your vision? Why are you pandering to them? Why are you cowering to them? Why do you find yourself so impressed by the great people of this world? Where are those then who will stand before kings and not back down? So when Hugh Latimer stood before King Henry VIII to preach, you remember Henry VIII, right? I'm Henry VIII, I am. Henry VIII, I am. All his many wives. He said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king of England is here." And then he said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king of kings is here." And then he preached against adulteries to the king. And at the end of it, the king said, "Finally, I've got an honest servant in this kingdom." Of course, after he was through reigning and Mary, Bloody Mary, came to the throne, she promptly had Latimer burned at the stake, along with Nicholas Ridley, one of my favorite quotes of all time. As they were being burnt together, Latimer looked at him and said, "Take courage and play the man. We shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." And England, over the next 100, 150 years, became in some ways the epicenter of gospel Christianity. And those people came and founded our country. We are who we are as Protestants because of people like Latimer and Ridley, who would stand before others who were kings and thought they were big and say to them, "God is the true king. And you don't rule over us." There's a word here to us of warning and encouragement. Not even the greatest people of this world are bigger than Jesus. In fact, not even the stars or the heavens are. That's the last thing I want you to see in verses 25 and 26. He says in verses 25 and 26, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, because he is strong in power, not one is missing." How many stars are there? Any science geeks in here? I think in the Milky Way they estimate 100 billion, just in the Milky Way alone. You know, the sun is kind of a medium to small star. And what he's trying to say to them is, you Babylonians, that's where they're at. They were big time astrologers. So let's read the stars, because the stars control how we live life and do life. And God is basically saying, obviously, why do you look to the stars to control your life when I am the one who is controlling the stars? I control them. I subdue them. I call them by name. Why? So I can tell them what to do, I guess. You know? Alpha Centauri, whatever their names are. You go here, and this is your path, and this is what you will do. And this is how bright you will burn. And the same for this star, the same for this star. You know, it speaks of the incredible command and control that God has, as well as why are we in fear of the elements of this world. He's like, really? You look at those things? You think they control your destiny? Of course, having said all this, those last words, "not one of them is missing," are meant to say this. If I can't lose track of one star, do you think I can lose track of you? Really? You think I don't know you by name? Stars I know by name. Flaming balls of gas describes a lot of people in my family. I know them by name. Like, I don't know you by name? You who I created in my image, you who I have shed my blood for, I don't know you by name? Of course I do. And if I can control them, and if none of them are missing, will I not be in control of your life and know that your way is not hidden to me? I know. Because I'm God. You see, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, the issue here is God for me? And who is that God? Is He with me? And who is that God? And is this true even when things look really poorly? When things are going astray, askew? I love the way Ray Ortland said this. He said he's speaking to people whose mood is like that of us today. We say the right things, but deep down, we don't really believe it anymore. Not with a faith that overcomes the world. They're looking at things through their eyes. So the promises of God, they ought to put a sparkle in our eyes and a spring in our step and steel in our backbone. But they don't. Because God just doesn't look big enough for the risk-taking audacity of true faith. But God is inviting us to turn the way we see things around and see everything from His point of view. And the struggle of faith is won or lost in the way we see things. Yes, we are dwarfed by creation. We are dwarfed by the coronavirus. We are dwarfed by all of the upheaval in our country. We are dwarfed by Supreme Courts and presidents and senators and media moguls. And we are dwarfed by a better player on the football team or by this other boss who is really hard to work with or by our financial statement. We are dwarfed by all of those things. But all of those things are dwarfed by God. That's the point. And so the issue is, where is our trust? What are we looking to? Beloved, the first thing we need to do in this, our congregation and in my own life, is repent of our small faults of God. After all, as one man put it, the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. Because idolatry for us doesn't come as little statues. It's the way we think of God as being so small. That's why we chase after everything else. Why else would you love an idol? It's because we have found the one true, unseen God, less desirable, less attractive, less awe-inspiring, less trustworthy in that moment that we've given to our idol, that we've banked all our happiness on it. All our redemption in this world. Everything we have put all of it on that idol that cannot support it, cannot hold it, cannot do anything for us. Instead of God. You say, well, Brandon, how do I know if I've got an idol? Well, here's one way you know. Watch wherever you disobey God, and it will lead you right back to it. So if you have an anger problem, or if you have ungodly discouragement and despair, not all of it is, but some of it is, whatever I'm sinning and wherever I'm disobeying God, there is an idol right there. Because at that moment, I am showing that I am not trusting God in the way He does life, what His wisdom is, the way He runs things, and I'm saying, I've got to do this the way I think is best. So wherever that place is, you need to mark the trail and figure out what the idol is. And ask God, let's smash this thing. And I know you can do it. Some of you know exactly what it is. So here's the issue then, right? That's the issue. Do we trust God or do we think He's forgotten us? And as we lose the things that we once held dear in this world, like America, right? Do you feel like that? Maybe every generation does this. But I'm watching my world and thinking, this is not the world I grew up in. And it's scary. And you got the whole nostalgia thing going on and all of that. But then you also are reconciling with the fact that, can I still trust God with this? And wait a minute, this is not my home anyway. And God has not promised it to be Mayberry for me. What God has promised is that He's with me to the very end, no matter what happens. And I may lose all of it. Right? Don't hear me saying as I preach this, oh, God can get you out of anything you want or any problem that you have and just fix all your circumstances. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is wherever there is a sinful chain, God can break that, and whatever your circumstance is, God can change it, or He can just help you live victoriously in the midst of that by faith, by trusting in His Word. So if I can do that, if I can surrender my life to Him, even when it doesn't make sense, there are no limits to what God can do in my life in terms of changing me and making me radically crazy for Jesus, radically loving, all of these things. He may not choose to do it the way I want. That's His business. I don't dictate the terms on how He fixes my life. But I do have hope. I can be assured of this. He's with me. And He's for me. And He's greater than anything I'm chasing or running from. He's the God of incomparable greatness. Let's pray. Lord, we just need to begin by saying, forgive us for way too small thoughts about You. Forgive us for everything being so much bigger than You. And that's different for every person here. Forgive us. We're thankful for Jesus who died for us. The sacrifice of infinite worth for infinite numbers of transgressors and sins. The one valuable enough to pay for it all. We thank You for Him. But we do pray, God, that You free us from these things. Break the chains in our life. Those chains that we have made with our lack of faith, our distrust, our wanting to rule our own lives, or thinking that You can't do a good job with this. God, help us to earnestly seek out those areas in our life where we are falling short and failing to give You glory, and there's an idol there. God, give us the courage to look honestly into our hearts and do that with hope, because we're forgiven, but with hope also that You will break that in our lives. Lord, there may be people here who are struggling with a particular sin and have been for so long, and they need help to get rid of it, and You're willing and You're able. God, would You break that chain in their life? Would You pull them out of that captivity? Would You rescue them? And Lord, I pray for all of us, God, help us trust You. I know we're worried. We look at things in our world and it's hard. 2020's been difficult. God, give us hope. And it's not in this world. It's not even the hope that America is going to get better. It's just the hope that You are enough. No matter what, You're enough. We'll trust You. And we'll obey You. Help us do that, Lord. Lord, anyone here that doesn't know this God as their Savior, they don't know Jesus as their Lord and their Savior and their Master. Lord, would You please today speak to them about that? May they trust Christ as their Savior. We look to You, O God, and to You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.